may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As we talked about last week, there used to be those things that came on television with the squiggly lines, and you'd hear the voice, "This is a test. This is only a test. If this were an actual emergency, you'd be instructed," and so forth. Well, let me say to you this morning, I don't know what trial you are going through specifically, but I do know that these trials that we do endure, there can be fiery trials. They can be difficult trials. And I want to encourage you this morning, this is just a test. It's only a test. You know, if it were an actual emergency, but it's not. God is not surprised. God is not panicked. God hasn't hit the panic button. God is still in control. You need to realize that this is only a test. And when you come through the test, your faith will be tried and it will come through as pure and precious gold. And it will bring glory to God at the coming of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. Let me pray for you this morning if you're in that time of testing. Father, sometimes the heat, sometimes the test can get hot. And there are times when the heat is turned up. But Lord, in those moments, help us to realize that it's only your efforts to burn off the impurities and to purify the metal and to temper us and to test us and to sharpen our character and strengthen our faith. Lord, help us to remember that the test that we're enduring this morning, the fiery trial, the difficult time, is just a test. That you're not panicked. You're in control. We love you, Lord. We trust you, Lord. And Father, we are trusting that this test that we're in will prove the genuineness of our faith and bring honor and glory to you. Father, we love you. We thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. We thank you for this morning and our opportunity, Lord, to come and to study your word. We pray that you'll speak to us, Lord, in a wonderful way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You can be seated. Please be in prayer for me this coming week. I'm heading down to Pensacola, Florida. I'm going to be at the Calvary Chapel in Gulf Breeze doing a parenting seminar on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And I'm going to be sharing with them all my parenting techniques right here. They especially wanted me to address the teenagers, and so I thought, okay, I've just got just the thing for those. Anyway, just a joke. Don't look at me that way. Like half of you are looking at me like, I can't believe he's doing that. The other half of you are looking at me like, oh, that's a good idea. And I know the half that's got teenagers at home. Do keep us in your prayers, though. That would be great. We're in Mark chapter 3 this morning. How many of you have read through this past week, Mark chapter 3? Raise your hand. Hey, a few more this week. Next Sunday morning, Pastor James will be teaching, but the following week will be in Mark chapter 4. So, hey, you've got 2 weeks now to read one chapter. So, just giving you a little extra time this coming chapter, Mark chapter 4. But this morning, we're going to go through chapter 3. But first, let's again ask God to bless our Bible study. Father, we love you. And again, Lord, we just turn our attention to your word. We know that there's treasures here. We know, Lord, that there's lessons, there's encouragement, there's strength for our soul as we feed on your word. Bless us now by your spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy the circus. How many of you do? Sure, there's some circus fans here today. When my kids were tots, the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus was an annual Adams excursion. I like all the acts, really, but there is no doubt about it. My favorite is the lion tamer. He struts into that cage full of man-eating, hungry, heavily sedated lions. With no more protection than a whip in one hand and a stool in the other. And he fights back those lions and tames them and directs them, and they do all kinds of tricks, and I'm just sitting on the edge of my seat the whole time. That is amazing. Now, when you think it through, you know why he's got the old whip in one hand. The crack of that whip, the sting of that whip, says to those lions that he means business. And have you ever wondered what a stool has to do with lion taming? Have you ever thought, why in the world does a guy have a stool in his other hand? What possibly could be any good? What could be the purpose of sticking the legs of a stool into the face of a lion? I often wondered that until this past week, when I realized that there is a very good reason for sticking the legs of a stool into the face of a lion. You see, the four legs of the stool confuse and disorient the lion. He tries to focus on all four legs at once. And when he does, he gets overwhelmed. And a sort of a mental paralysis takes over the lion and disables him. And because his attention, his focus gets fragmented, he ends up acting weak and tame. Psychologists say that the same phenomena occurs among humans. So many people and tasks and commitments jockey for our attention that a paralysis can take over. We freeze up. The ever-increasing and never-ending demands of life fragment our attention. They sap us of our strength and resolve. And rather than roar into life, we often succumb to other people's whip and act tame and weak and disabled. Life today is full of demands, just as it was for Jesus. Our Lord heard the crack of the whip, and yet he successfully managed his ministry. He successfully lived his life and stayed on task. Let me warn you, trying to please too many people, going in too many directions, juggling too many responsibilities, succumbing to too many pressures, and worrying about too many opinions can cause you to be paralyzed and distracted. I know Christians who once were as brave as a lion, but because of the crack, the constant crack of someone else's whip, they've become tame and weak. Their roar has turned into a meow. Guys, this is not the way it has to be. In this morning's chapter, we're going to observe how Jesus handled pressure. There are five movements here in Mark chapter 3. Jesus refused to be intimidated. He refused to be dominated. He refused to be isolated. He refused to be implicated. And he refused to be manipulated. And trust me, people will try to intimidate and dominate and isolate and implicate and manipulate you if you let them. But if we follow the model of ministry that our Lord set for us, we can overcome. We can be victorious. Notice first, Jesus refused to be intimidated. Verse 1, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, the implication is that this man with the crippled hand was planted in the synagogue by those Jews who opposed Jesus. They knew that it was Jesus's habit to heal and help. He loved people. And they thought that he would heal this man on the Sabbath day. And if he did, they could accuse him of breaking their law. You see, when God gave the fourth commandment, He instituted a day of rest and worship and play to balance out a week of work. But God never intended for the Sabbath laws to be treated as some legalistic straitjacket that would make life unnecessarily hard and difficult. But that is exactly what happened. The Pharisees added to this simple instruction all kinds of stipulations. They went so far as to say that healing on the Sabbath day constituted work and thus was a sin. On the Sabbath, they said, you could prevent someone from dying. Good thing. You could apply a tourniquet to a wound, or you could draw a cold bath to control a raging fever. You could keep a person from worsening, but you could do nothing to make them better. Proactive help had to wait until the next day. The Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would violate their silly Sabbath protocols so that they could throw the book at him and find an accusation to use against him. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Jesus knew that this was a trap. And notice what he does. He refuses to back down. He refuses to be intimidated. Rather, he calls this man forward. The Living Bible renders Jesus' words to the man, "Come and stand in front of the congregation." He literally called the man up front. He was accepting their challenge. Peterson's paraphrase puts it, "Stand here where we can see you." You see, they've put Jesus on the spot. Now he's about to turn the tables. Jesus puts this man front and center so everyone can see what he plans to do. Verse 4, "Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill?' But they kept silent." Now they're the ones that are trapped. Jesus, in essence, is saying, what's more important, keeping silly rules that make you feel pompous and self-righteous, or doing good and helping people? The answer was obvious. Evil never takes a day off. Why should doing good? And when he had looked around at them, again, the Living Bible puts it, he looked around at them one by one. The Phillips translation renders it, he looked round, meeting all their eyes. In other words, Jesus made this matter personal with everyone else who was in the room. He caught the attention of each one. He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Understand, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, at times got hopping mad. Jesus got ticked off. He got mad. He got angry. The blood that was shed to save us also boiled in anger at these legalists. I hope you realize that Jesus does get angry, but not at what we usually expect. He didn't get angry with the immoral prostitutes or the crooked tax collectors or the cruel Romans. No, he showed compassion and mercy toward those people, people that we consider to be bad boys and bad girls. Rather, Jesus got angry at the religious crowd, the people who kept putting rules above helping people. His rage was reserved for those who cared more for human tradition than God's restoration. Those are the people Jesus got mad at. Hey, and Jesus today still gets angry at legalism. You see, here's what's happening in the story. Puny little men are telling God what he can and can't do. They're trying to hem God in. They're trying to put God in a box. They're saying to Jesus, "You can heal 6 days a week, but you better knock it off on Saturday." Jesus is about to let the Pharisees know that he can do anything he wants. Jesus is God. He's not applying for the job. Jesus came into the world to love and to do good, to save lives and help people. Even today, he wants to restore what sin has withered away. And Jesus still gets angry when legalistic people try to limit what he can do to help and heal people. In verse 5, Jesus said to them, stretch out your hand. Now, by anyone's reckoning, this was an impossible command. If this man could have stretched out his hand, he would have done it a long, long time ago. Jesus is asking him to do what he can't do on his own. This is going to require a biomechanical miracle. But we're told, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. In your body, electrical signals travel along nerve fibers at speeds of 300 miles per hour. That's pretty fast, faster than my wife even drives. In less than a nanosecond, a message can travel from your brain to your hand. When Jesus issued this command, this man made a choice to try and stretch out his balled up, crippled hand. Rather than focus on the atrophied muscles, he believed in his head and he acted on his faith. He believed enough to act. And in the millisecond it took for that message to travel from his brain to his hand, move, that withered hand was made whole. And I want you to understand, this is how God works in our lives today. Miracles always begin as impossible commands. When you look past the physical condition, when you choose to look past the physical circumstances and believe enough in God's promise to act on your faith, miracle power is unleashed. Guys, we all have withered parts, withered areas of our life that are limp and lifeless and paralyzed and wasting away, withered attitudes and withered hopes, a withered joy perhaps, a withered reputation, maybe a withered ministry or even a withered marriage. All of us have areas of our lives that are dried up and are withering away. But in the moment you choose to look past the physical circumstances and believe that Jesus can fulfill His promise, and then believe enough to act on that faith by obeying what He tells you to do, in that moment, a miracle takes place. God makes the impossible possible. His power enables you to keep His command. You've been cheated at work. But Jesus says, love your enemies. An impossible command. You've been depressed for days. But today, Jesus says, sing my praise. You once had a ministry, but God is saying, hey, I want you to get back involved. Something you thought might have been impossible. Recently, you've had financial struggles, but Jesus is laying it on your heart to trust Him with your finances, to either give of a tithe or an offering this morning. You're in a withered marriage. It's dried up. There are no emotions any longer. But God is saying to you to look past the physical circumstances and reach out to your spouse. Love your spouse as He's commanded. You've tried to break an addiction before, but today God is commanding you to literally, physically, get rid of the cigarettes or the drugs or the alcohol or the pornography. Do you feel like obeying? Of course you don't. That part that needs to be healed is withered. It can't be restored apart from an act of faith. But when you choose to obey, when you choose to believe enough to act on that belief and take that step of faith and do what God is asking you to do, in that moment, God will work a miracle and He will restore your withered part. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Him how they might destroy Him. Hey, rather than back down when pressured, Jesus backed the Pharisees into a corner. He refused to be intimidated. They ended up embarrassed, and now they're plotting to kill Him. But here's how you manage ministry. Here's how you stay true to your mission. Even in the face of intimidation, you get angry. You take a stand. Rather than let people push you into a corner and box you in with their prejudices and limit you with their legalism, you remember what God has called you to do, and you do it. Jesus was sent into the world by God to do good and to help people. And you know, He kept it just that simple. That's what He did, 7 days a week. Jesus refused to be intimidated, but He also refused to be dominated. Verse 7 tells us, but Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and in Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Now, the cities mentioned here cover about 100-mile radius. It was a 3-day trip from Jerusalem down to Capernaum, even further from Edom and from the Phoenician twin cities. And yet people were flocking to see Jesus from great distances. They were making long trips. Guys, remember verse 7 when you complain about your 30-minute drive to church. The point is that thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands, Mark calls it a great multitude, were flocking to see Jesus. And crowd control was getting to be a problem. Verse 9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For Jesus healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Literally, it could read, lest they fall upon him. Jesus was being physically threatened here. This was a rowdy, this was a desperate crowd, and it was spinning out of control. As one author writes, the picture is one of wild disorder. Imagine thousands of frenzied fans storming the field after a dramatic football game. I mean, the Georgia Tech fans have waited forever to beat Georgia. And now it's happened, and they're storming the field. They're in a frenzy. They're frantically trying to tear down the goalposts and swarm the players. And some of you didn't even catch what I just said, did you? You need to wake up. And they're swarming the field and swarming the players, and they're tearing down the goalposts. It's a frenzy mob. This was the kind of situation that Jesus was facing. And if the scene was not crazy enough, verse 11 puts it over the top. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now, the demons running around testifying of Jesus would be like Hugh Hefner running an article on Calvary Chapel in the next Playboy magazine. We would do all we could to stop the issue. That's not the kind of publicity that we would want. And demons testifying of Jesus was not the kind of PR that he needed. The point, though, is that this was not your Sunday morning crowd flocking to Jesus. This was not the crowd that comes to the Christian concerts. This was a dangerous, bizarre, wild-eyed, ill-behaved, out-of-control, spewing and spitting crowd that was flocking to Jesus. There were people in the crowd foaming at the mouth and convulsing on the ground and writhing in the dirt. Demon-dominated men were in this crowd. If the Secret Service had been assigned to Jesus, they would have called this a security nightmare. Jesus was in jeopardy. It was a perilous situation. Hey, Jesus was sent into the world to help people, but the people he came to help might end up trampling him here. He could be engulfed. He could be dominated. He could be injured by the crowds. Guys, we too are all on a mission from God. We are all involved in a ministry for God. Your ministry may be teaching a Bible study, or leading a small group, or raising a family, or being a witness at work, or helping the needy, or cleaning the church on Saturday morning. But let me warn you, it's possible to minister to others and in the process get injured yourself. I was always taught, never swim to a drowning person. Throw them a lifeline and pull them to safety. But if you swim out and let them grab onto you and they panic, they'll pull you under with them. You'll drown with the guy you're trying to save. And this can at times happen in ministry. If you're not careful, ministry also has a way of pulling you under. Here's the truth. Hurting people often hurt other people. The crowd that swarmed Jesus had traveled long distances. They were road weary and they came with tremendous needs. They were anxious and impatient and unstable people. And they were all concerned with their own agenda. So much so that they didn't mind cutting in line and stepping on the person in front of them and even frantically pulling on Jesus. Guys, we serve God by serving others. But if the person we're trying to please is not God, if it becomes people, if our goal becomes satisfying the demands of people, we're going to get in trouble. Jesus said, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But the demands of needy people can become relentless. And they will crush you if you don't create some space. Needy people can strap onto you like a leech. They'll suck up your money. They'll dominate your time. They'll distract you from your family. They'll manipulate your attention. If Jesus had allowed it, the crush of the crowd would have disabled his ministry. Now don't misunderstand. Jesus loved people, especially hurting people. And his desire was to heal them. But to minister to them effectively and over a long period of time, he had to create some space between them and him. He had to create a healthy buffer. And this is why Jesus wisely ordered his disciples to keep a small boat near the shore. In that boat, he could row out a few yards and he could keep the people at bay. Early in my ministry, I was just still don't know what I'm doing, but even then I really didn't know what I was doing. I had just started the church, just started in the ministry, and there was a girl who was calling our house at all hours of the day and night. She had some deep-seated problems and she was desperate to speak to a pastor, and she was a needy person. But her calls became so intrusive that I couldn't eat a meal without being interrupted. I had compassion for her. I wanted to help her, but eventually I had to put my foot down. I stopped accepting her calls. Shortly thereafter, though, I started getting calls from another girl, this one with a foreign accent. And she was just as manipulating and just as monopolizing. It turned out to be the same girl. Apparently, she didn't want to be helped as much as she wanted to manipulate and monopolize someone's time. But that taught me the importance of making appointments and establishing boundaries and realizing limitations, not because I don't want to help people. The goal of my life is to minister to people, especially needy people. But I can't do it at the expense of my marriage and my family and my health and my sanity. Setting some parameters was my way of launching a boat. When pressures from ministry began to mount, Jesus launched a boat. And you need to as well. Jesus spaced himself from the crowds, but he refused to live in isolation. This is an important point. Rather than withdrawing and becoming aloof and distant from the people, Jesus became more accessible to the people by recruiting 12 men to help him minister. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. This is a stroke of genius. For rather than isolate, the answer was to delegate. Jesus didn't want to stop helping people. Instead, he wanted to do it better. And so Jesus recruited people to help him in his ministry. D.L. Moody once said, "I would rather put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men." This is the way to manage any ministry. Delegate as much as you can. In verses 16 through 19, Mark lists the men that Jesus recruited to help him. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. They had some hot tempers. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into the house. Now, if Jesus hadn't have been in that house with them, trust me, a fight would have broken out. What a collection of characters to put under the same roof. Talk about diversity. Jesus created the idea. Jesus was an equal opportunity employer. He delegated his ministry to 12 men who were from all over the social spectrum. Take Matthew and Simon, for example. You couldn't have found two opposite characters. Matthew was a Roman collaborator, while Simon was a Jewish patriot. They call him Simon the Canaanite. The word Canaanite is not a reference to his nationality. It means zealous. Simon was a zealot, a political radical who hated the Romans and wanted to liberate the nation Israel from the Roman oppression. The zealots were called dagger men, which referred to the knife that Simon carried under his cloak and used on Roman sympathizers like Matthew. Matthew and Simon were the equivalent of a Black Panther and a Ku Klux Klan member under the same roof. And yet Jesus chose these people. And I believe he chose these people to be his disciples and reconciled them to each other as a testimony to his power to bring people from all different walks of life together and bring a harmony and a peace among them. Yes, rather than isolate himself, Jesus used these guys to reach out to others. And if Jesus can use men like these, he can use you and me. Notice fourthly, Jesus refused to be implicated. Verse 20, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Notice Jesus' own people. His family, his friends were calling him crazy. His family thought that Jesus was a candidate for a straitjacket in a padded cell, and they went out to bring him home. Apparently, his mom and his siblings heard about the out-of-control crowds. They heard that Jesus was unable to even eat. And you know how moms are when they hear that their kids are not eating well. And so they went to Jesus and they tried to draw him back and bring him home. They assumed that his life must be out of control as well. Apparently, Jesus was very much in control, as we'll soon discover. But let this be a warning for us. For over the years, the followers of Jesus have also had to endure the same kind of incrimination. Live for Jesus with your whole heart. Be a true follower of Jesus. And trust me, folks will begin to say that you're out of your mind, that you're crazy, that you're nutso, you're a bozo. That's what they'll say about you. You see, a zealous person, a person zealous for Jesus, appears to the world as madness, as crazy. And I can understand their conclusion. For think about it for a minute. We follow a person we can't see. We take instructions and orders from a person they don't hear. We know a love that their unbelief can't grasp. We treat people with a kindness that's not deserved. We follow directions and obey guidance that they can't figure out themselves. We live by faith, not by sight. To the world, this looks like madness. This is craziness. To the world, we have flipped out. Our lives don't make sense to them. But don't you get discouraged. For what you're doing, the life that you're living, is what this world desperately needs. We need men and women who live by faith. What the world today needs most is a few more Christian crazies. It was one thing to think that Jesus was deranged, but the Jews stooped to a new low in verse 22. They accuse him of being demon-possessed. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. The name Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. This was a Jewish name for Satan, the ruler of the demons. Obviously, the exorcisms that Jesus performed were legit, for the Jews make no effort to deny them. Rather, they try to discredit the source of Jesus' power. And he gives them a stern reply. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. In other words, Jesus is saying, why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan empower him and then undermine his own cause? He says it's not logical. It doesn't make sense. And indeed it doesn't. Jesus was casting out demons from people through the power of God. And let me say, there are people who believe that demon possession was a first century phenomenon, that it doesn't happen today. I couldn't disagree more. I believe it still occurs. But in our quote-unquote enlightened age, it goes by other names. Sometimes it's called dysfunctional or pathological behavior. I believe many a serial killer or serial rapist was in reality demon-possessed. I believe there are times when demon possession gets misdiagnosed as mental illness. I believe it still occurs. I know people whose opposition to Jesus is so irate and irrational and irreverent that I've concluded that they have to be possessed by a demon. Jesus was casting out demons, and you and I need to also learn to do spiritual battle. In verse 27, he explains the exorcisms that he performed, and he shares the key to spiritual warfare. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." When Jesus faced a demon-controlled individual, rather than deal with the symptoms, Jesus cut to the chase. Jesus exercised spiritual authority over the demon, and he resisted the forces controlling that person. He exercised spiritual authority in that person's life. Satan is a strong man, but Jesus is one stronger than he. And once the strong man is restrained in a person's life, then you are free to enter into that person's life and lead them to the Lord. See, here's what we need to remember when we witness to our friends. Before we open our mouth, we need to get on our knees. We need to do battle spiritually. Through prayer, we can use our spiritual authority. And we can limit Satan's influence and break his hold on another person's life. And then we can free up that person long enough for them to make a decision concerning Jesus. But without first binding the enemy, we're simply spinning our wheels. This is why it's true. There's a lot that you can do after you've prayed, but you can do nothing until you've prayed. Prayer is the key. Jesus said to his accusers in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Have you ever wondered about this passage? I think no passage in the Bible is as misinterpreted as the idea of the unpardonable sin. Yes, there is one. But first, let me tell you what it's not before I tell you what it is. It's not cursing God or the Holy Spirit. It's not succumbing to a particularly vile sin. It's not thinking evil thoughts or doing heinous deeds. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is resisting His purpose and His mission. And let me tell you what the purpose and mission of the Holy Spirit is. John 15, verse 26 tells us, Jesus says of the Spirit, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." Did you catch that? The Holy Spirit's job is to testify of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject the Holy Spirit's witness of Jesus. It's to turn a deaf ear to the Spirit's call and conviction. Die having never heeded what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus, and it is a sin that can never be forgiven. Here's what's going on in our text. The Jewish leaders heard the Father speak from heaven. They were there when God said audibly, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father had spoken, and yet they denied His voice. Strike one. Jesus fulfilled Scripture. He acted as only God could act. He forgave sins. He claimed to be the Messiah. The Jewish leaders were familiar with those claims, and yet they denied Jesus. Strike two. But now Jesus was healing the sick and casting out demons in the power of the Holy Spirit. And these same Jews had witnessed these miracles. And yet now they were denying the work of the Holy Spirit. They were ascribing to evil spirits the power of the Holy Spirit. Deny all three members of the Godhead, and who's left? Strike three. And here's what Jesus is saying to them and to us. Three strikes, and you're out. Guys, You can read the words of the Father in Scripture and hear the words of Jesus being preached, and you can turn a deaf ear to both. It's not good, but it's understandable. The Bible teaches that apart from Jesus, our spiritual eyes are blind to the truth. But when the Holy Spirit enters your life and lifts those spiritual blinders, and deep down inside you know that Jesus is who He says He is, that's when you better respond. Reject the Father. Reject the Son, and there's still hope, but reject the Holy Spirit. And who's left to convict you and to call you to repentance? This is the dilemma facing the Pharisees. The Holy Spirit was speaking to their hearts. He had turned on the light. But once the Spirit turns on the lights and you deliberately turn them off, there's no guarantee that they'll ever be turned on again. God said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." And this is why when the Holy Spirit tugs at your heart, you best respond. Don't put it off. Respond to what He's saying to you. And the final way Jesus managed His ministry is He refused to be manipulated. Verse 31. "Then His brothers and His mother came, and standing outside, they sent to Him, calling Him." And you remember why they came? Earlier in the chapter, we're told that they thought Jesus was crazy. And they wanted to bring Him home. And a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But He answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Let me say to those of you who've come out of a Roman Catholic background, if you pray to Mary expecting her to have some clout with Jesus and intercede for you, then according to the verses we've just read, you're going to be disappointed. Because here the folks sitting next to Jesus said, "Hey, your mom's come to see you." Jesus didn't even give her the time of day. I hate to say it, but hailing Mary is a waste of time. The Bible says that there's only one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. You can go to Him direct. Actually, Acts chapter 2 is the last time we see Mary in the Scriptures. And the other believers are praying with her, not to her. Jesus used this encounter with His family to unveil a revolutionary change in human relationships. You've heard the old expression, "Blood is thicker than water." Well, in many cases, it's true. Commitment to family is a powerful human bond. But here Jesus redefines the concept of family. Jesus loved His mother. He loved His siblings. But to Jesus, spiritual ties were far more significant than DNA. The folks who were closest to Jesus were those who stood closest to Him in spiritual terms. And Jesus wasn't about to let His mother and His brothers and family pressures distract Him from what God had called Him to do. Jesus refused to be manipulated by His family. Guys, it's good to focus on the family. Don't misunderstand me. But hey, my Lord, not my family, is my top priority. Earthly family lasts just a few short years. My spiritual family will last forever. One author writes, "In a valiant effort to stem the tide, many Christians have made the family everything. Every moment of every day, every involvement, every commitment, every engagement is measured and judged by the question, how will this benefit my family? While this is commendable, it can degenerate into a familial narcissism. The four walls of the home become a temple, and only within and for those walls are sacrifices made. Thus we commit domestic idolatry." Parents and siblings, kids and your spouse are all important. But guys, we worship Jesus, not our families. And it concerns the Lord to see us treat our spiritual commitments so flippantly. To not come to church because of a, quote, family obligation. Here's a challenge to you and me. Have you put commitments to in-laws and grandparents ahead of your devotion to Jesus and to His church? I hope not. One day we're all going to see that our real family are our fellow followers of Jesus.